Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Well, the course is General Bible Survey. Our purpose is to give a broad overview of the entire Bible. The Bible is a big book in some ways and not so big a book in other ways. It's a big book if you compare it with the Reader's Digest, if you compare it with the encyclopedic content, in that there's no area of life that it doesn't touch on in some way, and there's nothing that you do that in somehow the Bible doesn't have advice or direction with regard to it. So it's big in content and big in meaning and big in thrust. But in actual terms of what big is, the Bible is not all that big a book. A lot of saints feel that if they read through the Bible once a year, they should get a special halo in heaven. You know, the angels are up there and pitch them at your head. Read through the Bible once a year. I'm not knocking that. Better to do that than not at all. But the thing I suddenly realized years ago for myself, poor fellow that I was, I suddenly realized that to read through the Bible once a year required about 8 minutes a day. About 8 minutes a day. Honest, if you don't think I'm right now, try that for 365 days and 8 minutes and see where you are. It actually takes about 8 minutes a day. And I was stupefied by that fact. I'd always felt, you know, I read two chapters in the morning and three, and now I just felt, oh, I'm getting through it once a year. I always thought that I should get a diadem or maybe have my name put in the side of the church or something like that. About 8 minutes a day. Well, if you read really slowly, maybe 12. If you read super fast, maybe six. But about 8 minutes a day. I learned it by listening to the Muppet Family Radio in Newark reading the Bible over the radio. They started every year reading the whole Bible out loud over the radio. And people who do the reading are not professional readers, they're volunteers. Some of them look at it and say, and the man's name was Adam. So they obviously are not going to read a lot in one day. And so I was in the house of a friend listening to them read, and I said to him, I said, how long does it take them to read through the Bible reading like that? Oh, he said about 5 days. That's not 24-hour days. That was about 8-hour days. That sounds out to 40 hours with intermissions, with breaks, with announcements, with station breaks and various things like that, telling who's preaching tonight in conference echoes and a bunch of stuff. So I went home and decided I'd make reading times in all the books of the Bible. I was amazed how little time it took. I remember telling a class in the seminary that the whole book of Genesis could be read in about an hour and a half if you really got reading at it. And guys looked at me, you know, they looked at me with incredulity. And I said, if you really doubt it, anyone that will sit here on Thursday afternoon, just come and sit here and I'll read it. About six guys showed up, you know, defiant rascals. They sat there. They sat there and I sat on the desk and read it. I coughed a little, drank 7 or 8 cups of coffee, but I finished in an hour and 27 minutes, very, very easily. It's true to when I was reading the Dukes of Edom, I would have run like that pretty fast. But at times, I even stopped and stared at the group. Well, what I'm saying is that this is General Bible Survey, and we take a broad overview of the whole Bible. That's what we try to do. First, talking with an introductory sense and some basic facts about the Bible that I'll come to in a couple of minutes. Then we talk for a little bit, analyzing the great themes. We take 3 nights in the Old Testament. We take 3 nights in the New Testament. We take 1 night with the language of the Bible and how we understand it. 1 night with the different kinds of literature. 1 night with the main persons of the Bible. And then late or early in December, we conclude. And that's what we do. The only text you'll really need is the Bible. That's the only one you'll really need. And the Bible that you should have for class is the Bible with which you're most comfortable. There are about 70-11 versions out in the Bible today. I'm still using the King James because I'm an Elizabethan in character. I dramatize Shakespeare. I've always secretly imagined playing Hamlet. I'd be the skull that they found in the cemetery. But I'm always... So I can be excused or forgiven for doing that, I think. The Bible with which you're most familiar is the one you ought to use as far as the course is concerned. Because the course is for you, it's not for me. So that's where we are. We've covered Roman numeral 1, which is introduction, and we come to Roman numeral 2, basic facts about the Bible. Just a few basic facts about the Bible. No, we are not going to count the words in it, although I've got that done. I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. I've got that figure. Got the figure of the Greek and Hebrew words. We're not going to worry about that because it really doesn't enrich anybody's knowledge, and you forget it when you need it anyway. Some basic facts about the Bible. First of all, what it is. What it is. I always usually note that the Bible is essentially 3 things. It is, first of all, a record of what God has said. What he has said. And what he has said through men, of course, but what he has said. The Bible is the record of the message that God gave to men. They wrote it, hence it is the record of what God has said. It is, in the second place, the record of what God is saying, because it is not something that has no relevance to us today. It is true that some parts of the Bible are enormously more important to us today than other parts. You can't help that, I think. But there's no part of it that's unimportant, and there's no part of it that doesn't have something to say to me if I am listening and attentive to it. So it is first a record of what God has said. It is second a record of what God is saying. Now, if you think the third one is that it's a record of what God will say, that's wrong. That's not what the third one is. The third fact in this connection as to what it is that it's a record then of God's dealing with men. Not only of what he has said, but what he has done. It is apparently written so that we might know God and know what God expects of us. It apparently is written for no other purpose than that, that we might know him and know what he expects of us. And in order that that might be fulfilled, it tells us what he said, what he's saying, and how he's dealt with men. What it contains is a wide range of material, everything from histories to prophecies and visions and poems and songs. It contains all the literature necessary for revealing to us the facts of redemption and the grace of God. There's hardly any type of literature that isn't found in some way in the Bible, except some highly modernized stuff that shouldn't be found anywhere. But there's hardly any that isn't found in some seed form in the Scripture. So what it contains is the necessary material that we might know the redemption and the grace of God. Now, if somebody just walks up and sees me with a Bible and says, "What is that?" I say, "It's the Bible." If they say, "What is it?" I usually say, "It's the record of God's dealing with men." I kind of like that. And the information of what he expects of us and expects us to know and do. Written so that we might know those things, and written in the concept that all forms of literature he might explain himself to us. The term Bible itself means little book, little book. The Greek word biblion means little book. The O-N ending on the end of it is what we call a diminutive. It takes a big thing and makes it a little thing. We do not find the term used much about the Scriptures before about 400 A.D. Before 400 A.D., what we call the Bible is usually just called the Scriptures, just the Scriptures, the Graphe, just the Scriptures. The term biblion shows up in force about 400 A.D. There are a couple of usages of it in the Scripture. There's a biblion in Revelation, a little book that is eaten. And there's a biblion reference to the Lord in Matthew 1:1. But in terms of a title for the book, we don't find it until about 400 A.D. And it really becomes rather the standard name about 1200 A.D. So from about 1200 A.D. on, the revealed truth is referred to by the term biblion or Bible pretty much. Other terms that you'll find the term Scripture. You know that, I think. You'll find the term Holy Scripture used for the Bible. Some of the church fathers like to call the Scriptures the oracles of God. That term is used in the Bible itself, both in Romans and in Peter, the oracles of God. And, of course, the terms that are very familiar to us from the Scripture, the Word of God and the Law of God. So when I speak of the Bible, I'm speaking of a very special book designated as a revealed truth that God gives, quite a unique book in a class by itself. I was really not raised in a Christian family. We'll not go into my whole history tonight. After all, we have to stop sooner or later, but I was really not raised in a Christian family. But we did have a Bible. I remember it well. It could always be found if it were needed, but it was rarely needed. Was rarely needed until, of course, my mother and I became believers. It was rarely needed. And my guess is that the first time I opened to read it, it cracked like an old door that had not been budged for a long, 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 long time. And in the front of it, I found a pledge that one of my great relatives had put there that they would read a bit of it every day. Not only had the Bible not been read, their pledge had been kind of worthless too, unless they had another Bible. But an important book. And probably the disgrace of our country, if there is one, is the fact that the Bible is so cheap and so available and so little used. Striking thing how people in some parts of the world will hazard their lives to own just a few pages of it. And fellows like me have six or seven of them laying in the office and can hardly read one. Just a few note with regard to the divisions of the Scripture. We usually say that the Scripture has two divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. In Protestant circles, we've always said that the Old Testament contains 39 books, and the New Testament contains 27 books. Everybody will agree with you on the New Testament with 27 books, but in Roman versions, you will find that they add to the Old Testament or include in the Old Testament of the Douay version and others another dozen books, which at this point is not my point to discuss. So if you have a Catholic Bible, you'll find that there are more books assigned to the Old Testament, which you may find in a current edition of the RSV in a middle section called the Apocrypha or something like that. Right here, our point is not to discuss all of those details, merely to mention the number of books that are found there. We usually say in a place like Biblical, the 39 books and the 27 books, making a total of 66. The 39 books of the Old Testament are broken down in the English Bible into four categories. The division is different in the Hebrew Bible, but I don't think we'll go into that right now. 5 books are called law, 12 books are called historical, 5 books are called poetic, and 17 books are called prophetic. That better make a total of 39. Those 39 books were written by approximately 35 different people over a period of 1,400 years. 1,400 is a little long, but say 1,000 and you're on the short side. 35 different writers over a period of about 1,000 years. Now, when later we talk about the unity of the Bible, you will see what the likelihood of a human unity would be if a work were put together over a 1,000-year period by 35 different persons, most of whom never knew or saw each other. Most of whom. The likelihood of it being a decent book would be mighty, mighty tough. And yet the integrity of the Scripture is such that the themes and the purposes of it are unified throughout. We say that it had one author, really. That's the Holy Spirit. I'll work with that Scripture in a later assignment. But in this particular connection, 35 writers over about 1,000 years. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is generally broken down into 3 divisions. 5 books are called historical. 21 books are called doctrinal and practical. They're mostly the epistle books. And 1 book is called prophetic. Now, those are arbitrary divisions arranged by us to just try and remember things along a general line. And some of the books that are historical will have prophetic aspects to them, and some of the books that are prophetical will have practical aspects to them. The categories are not what you call exclusive and exhaustive. They're just categories for convenience. The overall characteristics of the Bible I define with 3 or 4 simple steps. The overall characteristics. The characteristic which is outstanding throughout all the Bible is the characteristic known as oneness or unity. It is a unity throughout. That means that it does not contradict or betray itself, that it continues its plot from start to finish, and that it resolves the various points of the narrative. I have a feeling that that's just so much nonsense to about half my class. So let me say it this way. How many of you are readers of Michener? Is anybody a reader of Michener? How many read Peter Rabbit? You remember Peter Rabbit? Remember Peter Rabbit? Remember how he got into McGregor's garden and all that kind of stuff? Well, you'll see, here's the story of Peter Rabbit. He disobeys his mother. He runs out in his good clothes. He does all these wicked things. He sneaks under the fence. He gets in McGregor's garden. He eats all his stuff. McGregor spots him. He chases him around with a hoe. Peter Rabbit runs here and there. He hides in the water can. He gets out of the water can. He sneezes. McGregor sees him. He makes a mad dash. He scoots under the wire, leaving his buttons on the wire. Whoever saw a rabbit wearing a coat? But he gets under the wire, leaving his buttons hanging on the wire. Then he runs home. He comes in breathless. And Flopsy, Mopsy, and Cottontail are sitting there with a holier-than-thou appearance, while Peter's mother chastises him, makes him drink some cambric tea and go to bed. You remember that story? Yes. Well, see, we say that story has unity. We say it has unity because it completes what it sets out to do. Now, for it not to have unity, Peter Rabbit gets to the garden. Peter Rabbit gets to the garden, and no word is given how he gets in the garden. Suddenly, he's in the garden. No word is given how he gets there. McGregor sees him and doesn't care. Peter Rabbit just runs like crazy. McGregor stands there chewing a weed straw. He just doesn't care. No explanation why he's scared. No explanation. He jumps in the water can. No mention of him ever getting out. Suddenly he's back home again drinking the tea. That's how people write stories in the 5th and 6th grade. That's how my children write them for their school. You know, suddenly a fellow's lost a whole arm and he didn't know he had one to start with and all that kind of stuff. And we say that things that are written like that don't have unity to them. If you do any kind of reading on children's papers, you'll see that quickly. They don't follow from character to character, plot to plot, to place to place. They come in leaps and bounces and breaks. But the scripture is marked by that kind of oneness. An account like the account of Abraham, for example, begun back in Genesis 12, is eventually finished to a certain degree in Hebrews 11, to a certain degree. And from time to time throughout, he shows up always consistent in character, always marked by the characteristics that were his at the start. Oh, the characters develop. Certainly they develop and they grow, but they don't. Abraham suddenly doesn't become Abrahama, which that'd be a female Abraham. See, he stays consistent with himself throughout. Oh, the great characteristic of unity. The values that are found in one part are the values that are found in another part. And then there is the second characteristic. I refer to it as the singular subject. It's marked by the characteristic of a singular subject. That singular subject is redemption. That doesn't mean there aren't other subjects, but that means it's like a current theme that runs through everything else. It touches everything from Genesis to Revelation. And the third characteristic is the evidence of truth, the inspired source. The inspired source. We'll talk later about what we mean by inspiration. But the evidence of truth, if you'd like to say that. There are some things in the Bible that are not true. There are things that are not supposed to be true. The devil talks. He rarely tells the truth anyway. Some wicked men say things in the Bible that aren't true. But the Bible itself gives us the true report of what they said. Are you with me on that? There's always somebody that wakes up halfway through one of those sentences and thinks you're a heretic for the next 15 years. Yeah. The things in the Bible that are spoken that are not true are the things that wicked people say that are not supposed to be true. But the inspired source, the mark of truth, stands in all of its parts. Now, that's the place where people attack the Bible, attack it. I've got through a half dozen books downstairs with contradictions in the scripture. And a good many of the half dozen books, almost all of them have the same contradictions, but they've got them. People work on those particular things. And it's long been realized that if the Bible is not a true book, then there really is no grounds for what we believe in the church or what we're doing, one way or the other. And we argue for it pretty heatedly here. But the characteristic, get rid of all the arguments and all the debates, the characteristic is one of truth. Wherever there's opportunity to test it or look at it or see it, the characteristic is one of truth. One of the ladies brought a birthday cake to the lunch table. She was a visitor today, and she brought a cake. She insisted that I cut it. Well, any time that somebody insists that you cut something or do something, you know that there's some reason for it. Nobody asks me to cut cake. I'm a sloppy cutter to start with. It'd be a good way to ruin your cake. So when somebody says, Mr. Taylor's got to cut it, he's got to cut it, you know right away that there is going to be some problem with the thing. You just know it. I wondered if it was going to blow ink on me or blow up or what it was going to do. I've seen all kinds of things done in cake. You can just have a lot of fun, gang, with a big balloon, covering it with a dry pastry covering and then spraying it with, like, cake dye. You can just have a lot of fun. Have you never seen that done? Try that sometime. Anyhow, here we were. So I took the knife. I took the knife, and the minute I put the knife in the cake, I knew there was something strange about the cake. It didn't blow up, and it wasn't a balloon. But it was tough. It was super, super, super tough. You cut about an inch down, and you cut no further. That's because the base of the cake consisted of cotton wadding and adhesive tape and a bunch of stuff like that, all wadded together and soaked with Bisquick and flour and all that kind of stuff, then smeared over with a light paste, and then with an application of water paste kind of pie dough icing that looked yellow on the outside. It was a joke cake. But that didn't stop me from slicing off a portion of it and giving it to one of the people sitting at the table. If they're going to have me slice it, they're going to have to take it. So I got a little slice off it. When it came off, why, a hunk of the icing came off, too. Well, I'm a big boy at heart. I can't resist icing, so I popped that in my mouth, swallowed hard, and hoped I wouldn't be too sick to teach tonight and all that kind of stuff. Swallowed right down. But you see, the moment there was an application to it, we knew what it was. And I didn't have to examine each piece of it. I didn't have to send it out. I knew that it was a tough, spongy, worthless kind of a piece. I just knew it. And whenever you have something that can be tested, you test it in as many points as you can, and then you assume that it will not change character in the points where you can't test it. Are you with me on that? So here's a tough, spongy old piece of cake. Some philosopher might argue if you turned it over, you'd find one good spot in the bottom that was made by the Hostess Baking Company. Everything is against that, including the Hostess Baking Company. Everything is against that. The logical thing is that when an item can be tested for truth repeatedly and truth is seen, that you accept it as being a true sort of a circumstance or situation. That's the logical thrust that you work with. So that becomes a third characteristic as far as the scripture is concerned. A snappy word in the language. Now the Bible, as far as we know, is written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, essentially. with just a few chapters in Aramaic. Aramaic is kind of like Hebrew, but don't worry about it right now. It's spelled A-R-A-M-A-I-C, for those who like to fool around with that sort of thing, Aramaic. And the New Testament is written in Greek, as far as we know. It's pointless to argue that there might have been some other language used a little bit here and a little bit there. Those three languages dominate. And when we study the Bible in the seminary here, we have a course in the seminary during the day school. You have a course in the Gospel of John. You will read John in Greek. You have a course in any biblical book, with the exception of Daniel. Daniel is about half Aramaic, and we don't do much with Aramaic in the seminary. Not unless you're a very high, ruckety-rucky type student. We don't do much. But any other biblical book, if you study the book, the likelihood is that you'll translate the major portion of it from the original language. That's what we work with. I'm not sure that there's anything special about those languages. I believe that the languages were confounded years ago in the Tower of Babel situation, and I think that whatever language was spoken before Babel, nobody speaks anything like it today. But I can't prove that, and it'd be pointless to argue with me about it. You know, it's one thing for one dumb fellow to argue, it's another thing for two to argue. But that's my feeling. My feeling is that after Babel, nobody could understand what they had talked in before. The languages were confounded with Babel. Hebrew is a very simple language. All of my students know that. Very simple language. Greek is complex and difficult. But the difference is that Greek is a kind of an Indo-European language, and it's like every other language most of you have studied. You read it from this side of the page, you read it like your English Bible. Hebrew, you read backwards, and you not only read it backwards, you kind of read it up and down, wiggling around across the page too. And the psychological problems with Hebrew are enormous. But they are the languages essentially of the Bible. And as far as the text is concerned, and the text of the scripture as far as we know it, I make two or three observations. Chapter divisions in the Bible came about 1200 AD. Most of them were placed in the English Bible by Stephen Langton, a bishop in England who died in 1228. Dr. McCrae, the president of the Biblical Seminary, used to tell an interesting story about Bishop Langton. He said the bishop had a great desire to make chapter divisions in the Bible. He felt it had to be done soon. He used every working moment on it. He said he did a lot of his bishoping through his parish on horse. And he said he'd ride along on his horse reading his text, marking chapter divisions as he wrote this as a story. Marking chapter divisions, he rode on the horse. He said every now and then the horse would step on a hole, and the bishop, trying to balance himself, would bring down his pen with a bounce and make a chapter division. Now, there are a number of chapter divisions in the English Bible which are poor divisions. They kind of stop right in the middle, and Dr. McCrae would say, that's one of the places where the bishop's horse put his foot in a hole and made the wrong chapter division. Well, the story was told to amuse the class, which it usually did, until it showed up on the final exam. It usually amused them very much, you know. But I've never found much cause to argue with a bishop. You'll see many chapter divisions that you think could be different, but he did us a real service. I don't know if you've ever noticed in reading the New Testament, when you're reading the New Testament writers often quote the Old Testament, but they never say Isaiah 53:5. They'll always say, somewhere the psalmist has said, or somewhere it is written in the book of the law. That's a big book. You'd expect them to say Deuteronomy 8:10 or something like that. But they always make general references. Reading the Church Fathers, it's like that too. That's where my field of study, the Church Father will say, the prophet Isaiah has said, and then he'll give you three words. And the concordance you can already find, usually find them. And I was so naive as a younger person, I wondered why they had to be that general. If I could say Psalm 23:6, why couldn't the New Testament writer say it? He couldn't do it exactly. It is interesting that the Psalms were numbered. You do have a reference in the book of Acts for the second Psalm, David in the second Psalm, with regard to the Lord's ascension. But the Psalms were numbered in antiquity, as far as we know, from the time they were written. And the books were known individually, too. But chapter divisions came sometime between 1200 and 1228 before the death of Bishop Langton. And the verses, the versification, the marking off things of verses, came about 1551 in the version of Stephanus, Robert Stephanus. That was in the Greek Bible. They showed up in the Latin Bible in 1555. And the first verse divisions in the English Bible were found in the Geneva Bible of 1560. And, of course, from that day to this, the verse divisions have been there. And I'd just like to tell you that they are mighty handy things, both for your Bible metamere, for your Bible study, for your Bible where they are. I do think that the way the King James is arranged, I'm a KJV user, but I do think the way it's arranged in which the individual verses appear like individual thoughts, I don't think that helps in Bible reading. I think a paragraph arrangement is a much nicer way to read it. If you can mark the verses in the column or mark them in the middle or something like that, I just think that by nature I read better in paragraphs than I do in individual lines. That's one of the advantages of many of the newer versions. They put things in paragraph form. I won't discuss the disadvantages at this time, but that's one of the advantages, and I think that that is a considerable help. But I'd be very much opposed to losing diversification altogether. It is such a help in finding, knowing, and showing people things rather quickly, and also in Bible memory. It really made Bible memory practical. Versification is quite different to give a kid 10 Bible verses than to look at him and say, go home and memorize the book of Ephesians. It's quite a different kind of a thrust, I think. So I've been rather happy with those things. In terms of translations of the Bible, there have been over 1,200 translations of the Bible. Now, I wrote that note 3 years ago. I haven't revised that one. I'm sure that there have been a few translations completed since then. But 3 years ago, there were over 1,200 Bible translations. The Wycliffe people tell us that there are still, in spite of, they keep finding new languages. They are self-defeating, they are, but they tell us that there are still about 2,000 known dialects into which the Bible hasn't been translated. But they are all small dialects. If they're yours, it's important, but they're all small dialects. They're none unlike German or French or something of that sort, small dialects. And, of course, the Bible, as you know, in all of its various forms, has long been the best-selling book in the English language, and that is generally true in every language where there is a free trade market. If they're not allowed to sell it, then it has a tough time making the bestseller list. But it has been the best-selling book in the English language and in all the languages of a free trade market for years and years and years and years and years. Well, those are just some basic facts about the Bible.